Well, Summit family, even in a world that is filled with bad news, we have spots of good news that we can rejoice. And one of them, I can't remember if I told you this last weekend or not, but as of today, we have seen 442 professions of faith here at the Summit Church this year, which is good news to celebrate. We've been asking God for 1,000 this year in the triangle to come to faith in Christ. I just want to tell you that if you have one of these stories, like somebody that you're one, or somebody that you're able to bring to faith in Christ, we would love for you to reach out to us and tell us about that. If you'll go to summitchurch.com/one, O-N-E, there's a place there you can tell us the story, or you can just email your campus pastor, and that's a way that we get these stories. It's given us some of the most encouraging things. For example, this week, one of our members told me that his one was a lady at work that he has been sharing Christ with for months. He said a couple months ago, he says, I've just been trying to share Christ with her and telling her about who Jesus was. And she said, man, I get that God is important in your life. I get that he's important in your life, but I just don't understand the Bible at all. It's just way too confusing. He said, so I recommended that she go and check out the whole story series. That was in 2016. We went, spent the whole year going all the way through the Bible, kind of the major plot line parts of the Bible. So I said, just, you know, start listening to that. He said, after listening to 4 or 5 sermons, he said, she called me and said, well, in the last message, Pastor JD said that I'm supposed to tell somebody if I accepted Jesus. So I am officially telling you right now. So he wanted to share that story with us. And so we'd love to hear those. It's encouraging to us. It also, if you just have one that's in process and you want us to pray with you about that, that's a way that you can let us know. Okay. All right. Romans 7, if you got your journal, it's on page 46, your journal that if you still got that, it's page 46. Otherwise, in your Bible, Romans 7. By the way, I have one of our services last week. A lady comes up to me and she was asking me a question about what I just preached. She opens up her journal. She's asking, and this is basically, I said, I got to take a picture of that. This was every page of her journal was filled with notes like this. T-A-W-G stands for Time Alone with God, where she's interacting with it. Then she's taking notes on the sermon. So that's the new standard, y'all, right there. I want you, that right there is what we want to see from everybody. But I hope that you're able to get into Romans in your time with God in your small group. That's why we gave you that tool, and I hope you'll continue to use it. Romans chapter 7. In Romans 6, which we concluded last weekend, Paul began the discussion of why Christians still seem to struggle so much with sin. Do you ever wonder, I asked you, do you ever wonder if Jesus and his resurrection power actually came in and into me, why is it that I still struggle so much with those same old temptations? Why don't I love God more naturally? Why do I often struggle to pray? Why is it that sometimes I just don't feel like worshiping? Paul talks about his own struggle with these things in Romans 7, and it is, I told you, one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible. Paul's self-account here in Romans 7 reminds me of a classic book that I read many, many years ago by Robert Louis Stevenson called Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You know, they say the definition of a classic book is a book that everybody's heard about, but nobody's actually read. This is a book, it's really short, so if you're looking to read a classic book, it's just not long at all. It'd be a great one for you to read. The reason I tell you to read it is because Robert Louis Stevenson was a believer, and he was certainly inspired by the struggle that Paul is describing here in Romans 7. In the story, this Dr. Jekyll, who is a fine, upstanding citizen, is frustrated because it seems to him like inside of him there's a bad part and a good part, and the bad part is always getting in the way of the good part and holding the good part back from being all the good part can be. He calls himself in the book an incongruous compound of good and bad mixed together. So Dr. Jekyll is a chemist, and so he develops a potion that separates the two parts of him so that only the good part comes out by day. That's Dr. Jekyll. And then only the bad part comes out by night. He sequesters it into the nighttime region. That's Mr. Hyde, whose name, Mr. Hyde, comes from the word for hidden or hideous. All right, the two of them exist alone without one restraining the other. The problem, as Robert Louis Stevenson tells a story, was that the evil part of Dr. Jekyll was far more evil than he had imagined. Mr. Hyde's every thought was centered on himself. He was spiteful. He was angry. He was vengeful. He even murders people. Dr. Jekyll said, I was tenfold more wicked than I ever thought. Robert Louis Stevenson, speaking through Dr. Jekyll, explains, I discovered through this process that man is not truly one, he is two. It wasn't that I was a hypocrite, he said, both sides of me were completely sincere. Does that resonate with you at all? I certainly feel like it does for me. I feel like an incongruous compound of completely opposite people. Two different JDs that are in there. There's a JD that wants to do the right thing. And then there's another one that doesn't want to do it at all. And both of them are totally sincere. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 7. He's going to describe his experience both pre-Christ and even after becoming a Christian, how he feels this way. Tim Keller outlines this passage. He said this basic passage basically divides into three sections. He said verses 7 through 13 are going to describe a battle that you can't win. Verses 14 through 25 describe the battle that you can't lose. And then verses 1 through 6 is going to give you an analogy that shows you how to make the transition between the two, between the battle that you can't win and the battle that you can't lose. I'm going to kind of follow that general breakdown of the passage. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 first, simply because they come first in the chapter. But I'm not really going to comment on them until the very end, because they're really just Paul's answer to the dilemma that he sets up. So he gives you the answer first and then the dilemma second. So we're going to start with the dilemma and then loop back around to the answer. Now, let me go ahead and warn you up front. These first few verses are going to sound weird and random. The analogy in them, though, is quite brilliant, and I'll try to show you why it is so brilliant at the end. I just want to give you that warning so that on the first round through, you're not feeling like I'm totally missing something. We're all missing something, okay? And it's just going to be confusing. Don't worry if you're more confused than normal. Here we go. Verse 1. You ready? Since I'm speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over somebody as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, well, then she's released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she's married to another man while her husband is living, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. All right, everybody, look at your neighbor and say, I have no idea what point Paul is trying to make with all this, okay? Right, okay, we're all kind of confused there. That's fine. All right, verse 4, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Okay, here's his point. Pre-Christ, we were married to the law. The law, remember he explained in the book of Romans, is whatever standard you think proves your worth and gains you acceptance. He says you were married to that standard. It was the center of your life. That standard, that keeping of the law, was how you established your identity. It's what told you things were going to be okay in the future for you. It's how you established your worth. Now, that might have been a religious law. In Paul's case, it was. Paul thought if he was a good enough Jew, you might think if you're a good enough Christian, a good enough religious person, that then God will take care of you and that he will accept you. But it might be a non-religious version of the law. If you thought, you know, if you're a good enough student, if you work hard enough, if you're talented enough, if you're a good mother, if you're a successful businessman or a good father or whatever, then that's your identity, that's your worth, that's your acceptance, that's what tells you things are gonna be okay for you, makes you feel good about yourself, and tells you that the future is gonna be okay. He says, when you accepted Christ, you died to the law. All right? You weren't married to the law anymore, you were married now to Christ, which meant that you, watch this, died to your keeping of the law as the basis of your acceptance. And now you're married to Christ, so you belong to him now in marriage, the one who was raised from the dead in order that you may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were actually working in you to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law. We've divorced the law since we have died to what held us so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. All right, that's the end of that first little section, the analogy. Again, we'll come back to it at the end. But let's just keep on moving to verse 7. It's where Paul's going to start discussing the battle that we can't win. Verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Now, at this point, Paul is picking up again on an objection that he knows his religious Jewish leaders are going to be raising. It's one that he's dealt with like 5 or 6 times already in the book of Romans. Paul, he hears them saying, man, you are hard on that law. You're saying things like the law arouses sinful passions and the law multiplies sin. And man, we got to die to the law. We got to divorce that law and we got to walk away from it. Man, Paul, you really feel like the law is bad, don't you? Paul's response, absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not even have known sin if it were not for the law. The law's first purpose, he says, the good purpose of the law was to reveal how sinful we are. It was a standard that showed us what our heart should look like and then showed us what our heart actually looked like. Throughout this series, we've compared it to like a mirror that shows you how far short of God's standard of goodness you fall. Imagine you had a full-length mirror in your house that not only revealed to you what you actually look like, but it also had an outline on the mirror of you at your ideal build and weight. So that every time you look in the mirror, it not just shows you what you actually are, but it's kind of got an outline of like, man, if you were really in shape, this is what you'd look like. And you start looking like, well, I wish a little bit of this would here, but kind of move on to the bicep here. And it would reveal to you what you are and how you fall short. That's what the law does, Paul says. It shows you what your heart should look like, and then it shows you what your heart actually looks like. For example, Paul says, I would not have known what it is to covet. I would have known that I was coveting, or the coveting was a problem, if the law had not said in commandment 10, thou shalt not covet. Now, coveting, of course, is wanting what somebody else has and then feeling like you just can't be satisfied until you have it. The law says, hey, the righteous heart, the healthy heart, is a heart that doesn't covet, a heart that doesn't look around and get dissatisfied and say, I need to have what that person has to be happy. Paul says, sin, seizing an opportunity through that commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Thus the commandment that was meant for life actually resulted in death for me. So sin produced death in me through what is good, the law, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Now you're like, all right, what does he mean by all that? All right, glad you asked. Well, when Paul says in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, he doesn't mean that he was actually not a sinner. He just means that, watch this, before he had really considered the 10th commandments, he felt alive. He felt like he was a pretty good person. I mean, he knew some of the other commandments, and he was like, you know what, I don't steal. I've never committed adultery. I've never killed anybody. I take care of my parents. I don't worship idols. I go to church. I go to synagogue every Sabbath, and so I'm faithful in that. I tithe every dollar. He says, but then there was something in that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, that just really gripped me. When he says the commandment came, it doesn't mean that he didn't know it before, but he just fell under conviction. He started to think about what it meant, and he realized that that command had nothing to do with external obedience. That command had everything to do with the attitude of the heart. And Paul started to realize that even with all of his external obedience to the other commandments, his heart still longed for what other people had. His heart chafed against it. He was envious of others, and he wanted what they had. He was jealous of people who were better at doing the law than he was, and jealous of what they had and the blessing they walked in and the favor that God seemed to give them. And then to make matters worse, it's like Martin Luther pointed out, he realized that this was the commandment behind all the other commandments, which is why Moses puts it last. This is the commandment that when you break this one will actually make you break the other ones, right? I mean, Martin Luther, he asked, why do we steal? Why do you steal from somebody? Well, it's because they have something that you want and you want it, so you go and take it. It's coveting that produces the desire to steal. Why do you lie? Well, quite often the reason you or I lie is because there's something we want, but we can't get with the truth, so we got to bend the truth in order to get what it is we want. So, for example, you exaggerate your accomplishments or you minimize your faults so that you can gain approval. Can't get approval with the truth, so you got to kind of hide some of your flaws and exaggerate what you're doing so that you can win approval. Or you lie to obtain a position or an advantage that you couldn't get with the truth. But why do you commit adultery? Well, the reason you commit adultery ultimately is you covet sex with somebody that God hasn't given to you in marriage. So Paul saw that his heart was guilty, not just of a sin, his heart was guilty of the root of sin, the heart of sin, the main commandment, if you will. And then here was the real twist. Paul started to see that even his zeal in religion had been fueled by covetousness. What made Paul zealous in religion was that he wanted respect. He wanted status. He wanted distinction above others. So when other people looked like they were doing well, he despised them and he was jealous of them because he wanted to be the one that was known as the best at keeping the law. So what do you do when you realize that one of your primary motivators in religion is itself sinful? Well, then you feel like you've died. That's what Paul says. I feel like I've gotten slain in the heart. And that's when the wheels really started to come off. Because that just made me more insecure with God, which made me even more zealous to show that I was better than others. And that made me even more of a 10th commandment breaker because I started to get really envious of everybody else. And it's like the more the commandment came, the more that I died. My attempts to keep the commandment just made me worse. That's what he means by sin through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Verse 9 is what he means when he says, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again. It aggravated sin in me and I died. Verse 13, sin was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that sin in me might be revealed as sinful beyond measure. Now, let me go back to an analogy I used a few weeks ago if it helps you get your mind around this. I told you imagine you were sick in bed with the flu. And all of a sudden I showed up there, you know, there in your room or whatever, and I had a list of commandments. And the commandments were, thou shalt not have a fever, and thou shalt not cough, and thou shalt not feel weak, and thou shalt not have a headache, and thou shalt not have the chills. By the way, all things that a normal person would do without a law, right? Just what it's like to be healthy. Every time I gave you a law, I would just be multiplying the ways that you couldn't keep it. Eventually, you kind of look back at me and you'd say, I get it. I can't keep any of these laws because I'm sick. And every time you give me a new command of what a healthy person would do, you're just multiplying the ways that I can't keep the law. That's what Paul is saying happened with the law here. And here was the irony. Here's the irony if I did that with you. The harder that you tried to keep those laws, well, the worse you'd probably get, right? Right? If I were like, thou shalt not feel weak. So you jump up out of bed, you're like, I can't feel weak. I got to be strong. Well, the more you tried to do that, the worse you would become. Your keeping of the law would actually just make you worse. Paul is saying that's similar to what happened to me spiritually. The harder I tried to keep the law to prove I was a good and worthy person, the more my coveting and my insecurity and my jealousy flared up. My insecurity and religion turned me into a truly awful person. And that's when I started to realize I needed a different solution than just more laws. I'd always thought the way to fix my broken heart was more and better laws and better obedience through those laws, but I started to see that it was actually this cyclical problem and I needed a different solution. By the way, if you know the story of Paul in the Bible, when Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, after Jesus knocks him off the horse or whatever and appears to him, he says, Paul, or Saul is what he called him at that point, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were these long, very pointy poles that a farmer would use when an oxen was plowing the ground. And if the oxen started to walk too slowly, the farmer would take the stick and he'd poke it in the back of the legs to spur the ox onward. What Jesus was saying is, that's what the Holy Spirit has been doing to you. And you've been kicking back against those goads like you didn't want it. One of those goads was God revealing this covetousness, sickness in Paul's heart that he really just couldn't keep the law. So that's Paul, verse 13, with the battle that he felt like he could not win, which makes him now shift, verse 14, into the battle that he couldn't lose. Right? He very subtly shifts the discussion from his pre-Christ days to himself now as a mature Christian and as an apostle. Notice the present tense of these verbs he uses in here. For I know that the law is spiritual, it's good, but I'm of the flesh, sold as a slave to sin. Again, notice present tense. He's talking about himself right now. For I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. I hate sin, but I still do it. I want to do righteousness, but I find so much in me opposing that desire to do righteousness. So now I'm no longer the one doing it, that is the sin. It is sin living in me that is the one that is pursuing the sin. I'm no longer the one doing the sin. Paul's talking about a new me. There's a new I, the redeemed man, the part that Christ has taken over. Yet even though I'm a new man and even though Christ has taken me over, there's still these sinful desires in my body. You remember last weekend, I used the analogy of if the Allied forces, when they took over Berlin at the end of World War II, at that point, the power of Nazism was broken. The German regime was crippled. The war was over. Right now, Allied powers controlled the center of Nazism, and they controlled all the communication and all the munitions, yet still, all throughout the German countryside and even through parts of Austria and France, there were still these pockets of German soldiers that were still fighting. So even though the power of the capital had been broken, there were still pockets of resistance. Paul said, that's me right now. Jesus has taken over in the center, but I've still got this body of sin. Now watch how Paul turns the dial up in the next verse. Y'all, this is a truly staggering verse. For I know, Paul says, that nothing good lives in me. Nothing good lives in me. That is in my flesh. How much good lives in me? Nothing. Now, what is your flesh exactly? Well, when you see flesh, don't just think like your epidermis and your bones and your cartilage and your blood and think like that's all bad, as if the body's all bad and now the soul is good. The reason I say that that's not what Paul means by flesh is think about it. A lot of your worst sinful desires have nothing to do with the impulses of your body, right? I mean, the worst sins would be pride and hatred, blasphemy. Those aren't like lust of the flesh. Those are things in your spirit. So when Paul says flesh, the Greek word sarx, he means you, all of you, mind, body, and spirit apart from Jesus. Flesh means the totality of your sinful nature. Apart from Jesus, how much good is in that flesh? None, nada, zero, nil. It's like Paul said in Romans 3 when we studied through that chapter. That's not to say you can't ever do kind or noble things, just that apart from Christ, your hearts are so corrupted, so curved inward on themselves, away from God, that you can't really call them good. And again, this is Paul talking present tense. In my flesh right now, in my sin nature, there's nothing good at all. Now that I'm a Christian, Paul says, I've got both natures existing in me. There's this new me, the real me, saved by Christ and resurrected with him. There's a guy that wants to please God and do what's right. And then there's this other nature in there, the sin nature. I've heard it called the old man, the guy that doesn't ever want to do what's right, the guy that only wants to please himself. Think of like a UNC and a Duke fan sitting next to each other during a game. Man, they don't even want to look at each other. They cheer at different times. They jeer at each other. They sing different chants. They secretly fantasize about one another's untimely demise. Paul says, I got both these guys in me right now, for the desire to do what is good is with me. Right? I'm saved, right? I desire to do what is good. That's what my repentance was about. But, y'all, there's just no ability to do it. I want to serve Jesus. I want to serve Jesus, he says, but my flesh is like, nope. St. Francis of Assisi, he should have a great way of expressing this. He referred to his flesh. Now, by the way, understand in context what he means here, so don't send me an email on this. He referred to his flesh as brother ass, ass like a donkey. He said, because whenever I want to do what's right, he says, my flesh just sits there like a stubborn donkey and says, pshaw, I ain't doing it, you know? So I want to get up in the morning and have my quiet time. Pshaw, right? I ain't doing it. I think I should pray. This is the best donkey illustration, imitation I can do, right? It's like I got this donkey just sitting there, and I know what I want to do, and I want to do it, but every time the donkey just sits back and it ain't moving. And he says, and so I know that the desire to do good is with me, but brother ass is still with me, and it's not going anywhere. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I end up practicing the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do not do what I want, I'm no longer the one who does it, but it is the sin who is living in me. So then I discover this new law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present. It is right there with me. Evil is right there with me. By the way, if I were honest with people, this would probably be what I wrote down as my life verse. My life verse is, you could explain my entire life as, man, there's been a lot of really good intentions, and I've desired to do the right thing, but evil was right there with me at kind of every single point. So many good intentions, such little progress. Paul says, for in my inner self, I delight in God's law. Right? That's what a saved person says. Right? No unbeliever is going to say they delight in God's law. I've repented, Paul says. I acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I want to do God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. What I know is right in my mind, what I've repented of and my faith in Christ, and it's taken me prisoner to the law of sin that's in the parts of my body. What a wretched man that I am. It's like Paul collapses in exasperation. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just in case, by the way, you hadn't gotten the conclusion, he repeats it again. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. Let me boil all that whole section down into two insights, okay? Two insights. Here we go. Insight number one. Believers have a constant war going on inside of them. That's the whole point of this passage, isn't it? By the way, Paul teaches this repeatedly throughout his epistles. In Galatians, Paul summarizes all of Romans 7 in one verse. One verse, Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Again, he's talking about the life of a Christian. Right? Whole of Romans 7 is in that one verse, which is why the book of Galatians is so much shorter than the book of Romans. In Colossians 3, Paul describes this struggle in terms of two different selves, an old and a new. Colossians 3, verse 9, he says, put off the old self with his practices and put on the new self. What's interesting is that he calls them both selves. They're both us. They're both me. I got two me's in there in one sense, even though one of them's dead. The two selves are both in you. They're both working against each other. Now listen, this is what most people don't understand about the Christian life. When you become a Christian, the old self doesn't go away. He doesn't even lose his strength. You kind of think like you just sort of like become a better version of you. That's not true. Man, the old bad you is in there with all of his or her old strength. Many Christians think of the Christian life like, they think of it like your heart is this pot of water. And before you become a Christian, it's ice cold. And so becoming a Christian is like Jesus, the stove turning on under you, and all of a sudden your heart starts to boil up in warm righteousness. And then when you start to wander away from God and you get out of church and you quit reading your Bible, well, it's like you're getting away from the heat source, or it's getting turned down and your heart starts to cool. And then when you start to sin, it's like throwing ice cubes in it, and you throw enough in there and your heart's just gonna go cold. Right? And if you want to get back close to God, you got to bring it up back on the heat source and it'll heat you back up spiritually. That's not the best analogy for the Christian's heart. Really, what you have in your heart is a new nature in Christ, in the Spirit, and the old nature of the flesh in there with all of its old strength and all of its old corruption. In other words, you got a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. And if you cater to that old nature, he's going to move back in and he's going to ruin you. Because he's every bit the predator that he always was. And he's every bit as strong as he always was. And he's always looking for mastery in your life. Which is why I told you last weekend what John Owen, the Puritan, said. You've got to be killing sin or it's going to be killing you. Because it didn't get neutered. It's there. And it wants to take you over. Yes, you have a new redeemed person in there. But you still got the old one. And that old one is looking for mastery. That's the first insight, is that there's this constant struggle. Insight number two, knowing I have ultimate victory, Paul says, changes my disposition in the fight. Even though I wrestle with the same sinful flesh, I got a totally different disposition in it. Now, let me give you three ways your disposition is different in the fight, knowing you have ultimate victory. I'll give it to you as an A, B, and C. First, letter A, I know my sinful cravings are not the true me anymore. That's the old me, that's the dead me. That's not the renewed me in Christ, it's not the me of the future. And here's why that change of thinking is so important, y'all. Suppose in your old life you had this sinful habit that even before you became a Christian, you didn't like. And you didn't want to be that, but you know, you would fall into this habit and you feel bad about it and you beat yourself up and you'd try some remedy, you read a self-help book, you'd watch, you know, a season of Oprah or something like that, and you get better for a while, but then you'd fall back into that old habit again. And then you become a Christian. Right? And then you become a Christian, you think, okay, everything's different now. And that old habit's never coming back, but you still struggle with it. You still struggle with it, and you start feeling like I'm just like I used to. By the way, this happens. And I know we don't talk about this much in small group, but this happens. Then you start looking at yourself and say, see, I'm still in a battle I can't win, and I haven't actually changed. And maybe I'm not really even a Christian. Because I used to have this old thing and then I got saved and then now I'll go back into it just like I used to, and I'm in this battle that I can't win, but that's wrong. Because now in Christ, you're in a battle you can't lose. You might still struggle. And I'll tell you in just a minute why he lets you struggle even after you're saved. But in the midst of that struggle, the ultimate outcome has been determined. And as you continue to believe this, that the battle has already been won, this is what we talked about last week from Romans 6. God uses that to infuse the power of new life into you. And here's what will happen, I promise you. As you say, this battle has already been won, you're gonna start to say, yeah, I fall back into this habit sometimes. But you know what? It just doesn't taste as good as it used to. And you know what? It doesn't bring the sense of satisfaction, false satisfaction that it used to. And I'm starting to lose my taste for it. Why? Because it is no longer expressive of your real self. In your innermost being, you are delighting in the law of God. And as you reckon yourself that way, those desires grow larger in you, and that's why sin doesn't seem to fit you anymore. And those sinful habits are like Lazarus's grave clothes. That's what I closed the message last week with. is basically saying that when, you know, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, the first thing he commands Lazarus to do is take off his grave clothes. You know, which is kind of an odd thing to say, but it's because living people should not wear dead people clothes. And if, you know, Lazarus is trying to walk around as a living man with all this kind of mummy looking thing on him, he's not gonna be able to move as a living person. Living people don't wear dead people's clothes. I had a friend one time who was an undertaker, and I was asking him just questions about the different, you know, the embalming process and all that. And I asked him about the suits people wear, you know, when you go buy a casket. And he said, well, some people will get buried in like a favorite suit. He said, but a lot of times it's included with the package, you know, when you pay for this, and it's a suit that we provide. He said, but the thing is, he says, it's really only, I don't know if all of them are like this, but his business was, he said, it's really only about half a suit. So we don't want to waste material. So it only like covers, you know, about, you know, halfway back there. He said, so it looks like a real suit, but it's actually not a real suit. So I started thinking like, well, what if there was a resurrection today, right? And somebody gets out of the grave and he's got this suit of clothes on. He looks good from the front. He started walking around, you look at him at the back and be like, you need to be changing some clothes right now, because a living man shouldn't wear a dead man's suit. In fact, you'd be walking around feeling like, ooh, it's kind of drafty around in here, you know, as you're walking around. Living people should not wear dead people's clothes because they just don't fit anymore. And what Paul says is that's the way sin is with you. It used to be that greed kind of resonated deep with you, and it used to be that these sinful things resonated deep with you, but it's just not you anymore. And so when sin tempts you, you start recognizing, yes, this appeals to a sinful thing in my flesh, but that's not the real me anymore. I remember hearing a story one time about a guy who was, before he became a Christian, was a real philanderer and cheated on his wife with multiple different women. And after he becomes a Christian, he turns away from all that, and he's out on some trip, and some woman that he had a thing with comes up to him, and he starts to, like he doesn't even know her. And she keeps getting in front of him. She's like, hey, don't you, she calls his name. She's like, it's me. It's me. He says, I know, but it's not really me anymore. There's a different me. That's not me. I know it looks like me, but there's a new me, a redeemed me. Here's a second way that knowing I've got ultimate victory changes my disposition in the fight. Letter B, it means I can be confident even in the most discouraging of seasons, even when it feels the darkest. December 1941 was a very dark time for England. The war, if you know anything about World War II history, the war was not going well for England. But that morning, December 7th, 1941, that Sunday morning when Winston Churchill first heard about the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, in his memoirs, he said he went in and he called FDR, the President of the United States. He called him up and he gave him his condolences. And he said, FDR said back to me, he said, well, Winston, looks like we're all in the same boat now. Churchill later wrote in his memoir, he said, no American will think it is wrong of me to proclaim that hearing the U.S. was now on our side was the greatest joy to me, even in the midst of the tragedy, because I knew that England would now live. Britain would live. The rest of the war was simply proper application of overwhelming force. I went to bed for the first time in years and slept the sleep of the saved and the thankful. Overwhelming force, in this case, the military might of the United States at the time, transformed Churchill's attitude from one of helplessness to one of hopefulness. In truth, I mean, really nothing had changed in the strategy of the war, right? I mean, it was still a dark day for England, and Hitler was still in the offensive, and they were still being outmatched and outgunned. But he said it was the entry of overwhelming force that caused me to sleep, the sleep of the saved, even in the midst of the darkness. In the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is that overwhelming force. His presence in you assures you of victory, and that means that even on the darkest of days, I can find encouragement. It might look like my internal Nazis are wreaking havoc and they're on the offensive, but their defeat has been ensured. Y'all, sometimes as your pastor, right, 46 years old now, I still look at my heart and I get so discouraged. I mean, if you were gonna read J.D. Greer's journal the way that you're reading Paul's here in Romans 7, you'd find questions like, why do I still struggle so much with self-control? Why does pride still pop up in my heart so naturally and so quickly over the dumbest reasons? Why is it just so, somebody came up to me, a while back, and they were like, JD, you're not just a great preacher and a pastor. You're a truly great man. I'm driving home and I look over at Veronica and I'm like, Veronica, how many truly great men do you think there are in the kingdom of God? And Veronica was like, probably one less than you're thinking right now, okay? So Why is it still just so naturally? Why do I feel jealousy and resentment toward people more quickly than I feel love? Why is my first attitude usually one of suspicion or resentment? Why do I delight in the misfortune of others sometimes? Why is it that I secretly kind of like it sometimes when some big name pastor falls? Because somehow I feel like it makes me look better. Why do I almost never instinctively give people the doubt? Why is my first impulse to assume the worst about them? Why does gossip come so much more naturally to me than praise? Why is generosity so hard for me? Here's something I don't know. I don't know if I've ever told you this before. I remember before one of our generosity initiatives here at the Summit Church, it was like a few months away, but I knew it was coming. And you don't know when it's coming. I know when it's coming. And so I knew it was coming. And I told Veronica, I said, hey, maybe we should go ahead and spend that money now on that redecoration project that you wanted, because if not, we might get convicted during this series and we might feel like we need to give it away. But if we go ahead and spend it now, then we won't have the option of giving it away. What is wrong with your pastor's heart that he would think that way going into a generosity initiative? Or even more fundamentally, why are my affections for God so cold? Why is it that my desire for repentance is so weak? Y'all, sometimes I'm like, Lord, it's not that I love you so much and I'm just frustrated that I can't make myself obey your commands. Sometimes I don't even feel love for you. Sometimes it's not that I want to do good, but I get tripped up. Sometimes I don't even want to do good. It's like my wanter is broken. Friend, God even hears that cry of desperation. He says, the broken and contrite he will not despise. You see, deep down, I've made a decision to seek God. Deep down, I want to change. I want to want God more. And that's what repentance is. Deep down, I've delighted in the law of God and said, that's what I want my heart to be. And so, see, I call out to God on behalf of my broken, cold heart, just like Paul called out, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Seminary didn't do it. I got a PhD in theology, and I didn't do it. I've memorized all kinds of verses, and I didn't do it. And I've read all these books and I didn't do it. And I've tried all this discipline and all this law. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? How come I pastor a church like this and I preach every weekend and I do all these things and I'm still racked with this body of death? Who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which leads me to one more way that knowing I've got ultimate victory changes my disposition in the fight. Letter C. I know God uses my ongoing struggle to grow my appreciation of grace. That's what you see happening here with Paul at the end of this chapter. It's like Paul collapses in worship, right? He just collapses at the end of his journal writing. He says, how awful am I? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? It's only Jesus. And he ends this chapter not boasting in his mastery of the law. He ends this chapter just adoring and admiring God's grace. Of all the books in my library, one of my favorites is an old book written by John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace in the 16th, 17th century. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. He went on to be a pastor. He was never really successful as a pastor, judging by the world standard, so to speak. But he had a small little church. One of his main ministries was writing and encouraging other pastors and other believers. And thankfully, we got a collection of his letters, and I got the full collection, and I got the abridged version. And there's one of the letters in there, and I read these every 2 or 3 years, and I go back to it all the time because it is so encouraging. John Newton writes it when he's 83 years old. 83 years old, he writes to another pastor and he says, you know, I always assumed that after walking with God for 40 or 50 years, now that I'm 80, I've always assumed that I would have made more progress in the Christian life that I actually have. And I wonder now at 83, why the temptations of the flesh are still as strong in me as they were when I was a young man. And I'm reading that, I'm like, at 80? This man is talking about at 80 years old, after a lifetime of preaching, he's still discouraged at how strong some of these old temptations are. And John Newton is expressing this as the pastor, and he says, here's my conclusion. My conclusion is that growing in grace in this life means he said, I always assumed that growing in grace meant that I would get to a place where I no longer felt like I needed that much grace. He said, what growing in grace actually is on this side of the resurrection means growing in our awareness of our need for grace. In fact, if you want to write this down, these are my words, but I'm summarizing what he says. Growth in grace means growing in your awareness of your need of it, not getting to a place where you no longer feel like it's necessary. That's what growing in grace is. And God will sometimes let you continue to struggle with sin because he is trying to grow your admiration of grace, and he's trying to put you in the same spot Paul found himself in at the end of Romans 7, where you're just saying, oh, wretched man or woman that I am, who's going to deliver me? And you say, thank God it's through Jesus and his promise, because I still see that my body and my flesh are sinful. It's like C.S. Lewis would say later, reflecting on the same thing, he would say, sometimes, watch this, sometimes God will let you struggle with a lesser sin to keep you from the greatest one. You know what the greatest sin is? It's not lust, not sex, not drunkenness. The greatest, worst sin is pride and complacency. And what C.S. Lewis said is, I realize that God has let me struggle with some sins, and he's never let me quite shake them because he wanted me to always find myself in a place of adoration of God's grace. And sometimes growing in grace is not getting to a place where you no longer need forgiveness. Growing in grace is getting to a place where you realize how desperately you need God's grace. And that's where Paul ends all this in Romans 7, as he ends it in adoration and praise of the cross, just a heart filled with worship. So here's what you got in Romans 7. You've got Paul's description of himself as a religious person with his conscience submitted to the law of God, but his heart chafing against it. And so Paul turns in desperation to God's grace in Christ. He needed forgiveness where he couldn't keep the law, and he needed Christ to change him in his heart so that he loved the law. Yet even after accepting Christ, he still struggled with his sinful heart. And now he wants to know how to change. That's what makes that analogy in verses 1-6. With all the strange stuff about the woman and about the husband, such a perfect and brilliant illustration. Watch, because it shows you how you can learn to love God's law again, how you can learn to be righteous. Before you met Christ in the gospel, he said, you were married to the law, right? The law is how you found your acceptance. If you thought if you kept the law enough that God would accept you, and you thought that really being really fervent about the law is how you would produce righteousness in you, you were married to it. But what you found was that it actually wasn't producing the fruits of righteousness, it was producing the fruits of death. Like Paul says, like me, you might have thought that you were zealous in your love for God, but you were actually zealous in your love of the law and your love of yourself. You were devoted to the law. You were devoted to it because you thought it was your means of salvation. But when you became a Christian, when you accepted Jesus, you died to that law. You realized the law couldn't save you, that only Christ could save you. What that means is that you died to the law as a means of elevating your status before God and others. You died to the law as a means of saving yourself. You died to the law as a means of guaranteeing security in the future. And you said, my only hope is the grace of Jesus Christ. And you received that as a free gift. And when you understand that, and when you receive his love in the gospel, that's what begins to change your heart to make you start to love God again. It's like the Apostle John would say in 1 John, we love him because finally God got our attention and we listened to the command to love God. We love God because he threatened us with hell if we don't. No, we love God because he first loved us. It was the recognition of the love of God for us that produced love for God in us. We looked at this command to love God, and like Martin Luther said, we felt the dilemma of the great commandment, right? The dilemma of the great commandment is God is commanding us to do something that by definition cannot be commanded. How can you command somebody to love something? The analogy I always use is tomato and mayonnaise sandwiches, I think, are the product of the devil. I hate them. And every good, spiritual person will hate them also. But if you were to tell me that I had to eat mayonnaise and tomato sandwiches, you could command me. And if you're a big enough boy, you might even compel me. But there ain't nothing no command of yours, no force of yours is going to make my heart love those things. Right? Love cannot be commanded. Love is there or it's not. On the other hand, if I really did love those sandwiches, you wouldn't need to command me to eat them. I just do it naturally. Martin Luther said the dilemma of the great commandment is God is commanding us something that by definition should not be commanded, because if we love God, we would need to be commanded to do it. And if we don't love God, no command is going to be able to change that. That's the dilemma. And he said the way that God produces love for him in us is not by exhortation, but by revelation. Not a command to love God, but a revelation of the love of God. And when you experience that, when you get married to it, when you die to the law as your husband and you get married to Christ, that starts to produce that kind of love and joy in you. Tony Evans describes it. He says, it's like when you go into a house, you can always tell the difference between a grace dog and a law dog. A law dog is a dog that the master, his relationship with the master is basically one of control. And the master's like, you better be doing this. And if not, he's got that paper, rolled up paper. He's going to be beating the dog. He says that kind of dog's always sort of whimpering in the back. He's a miserable dog. He's intimidated by the master, afraid of the master. But a grace dog, when that master walks in the house, man, that dog's tail is wagging. It loves its master. There's a relationship there. That dog just wants to be with the master and make the master happy, right? By the way, there is no corollary to this in the cat world because all cats hate the law, okay? But in the dog world, God wants grace dogs, not law dogs. Because, watch this, that kind of relationship produces righteousness in ways that the law could not. That's Paul's point. That's why he says in verse 4, watch here, you belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Because when you were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. When you were married to the law and you were intimate with the law, remember he said the frustration was it just produced more covetousness and it produced more exhaustion. But now that you're married to Jesus, the fruit of that relationship is actual real spiritual fruit. Here's the analogy. Just hang with me here because this is, I think, important. Think of it like a marriage. When a man and woman get married, right, the fruit of their love, the fruit of their coming together in love, in intimacy, is a child. When you think about, you know, a man and woman coming together and they make a child, they're not thinking about the mechanics and the biology and the science of making the child. Actually, what happens is they get swept up in a moment of intimacy with each other. Right? They're not thinking about how does the biology work. There's a lot of complex biology happening in that moment. But they're not thinking about any of that. They're just thinking about each other. And the fruit of that is a child. Paul says in the same way, the way that you produce righteousness is not by thinking, I got to have more love. I got to have more joy. I got to have more peace. I got to have more patience. And he says the fruit of it is you get swept up in this moment of loving intimacy with Jesus Christ. And the fruit of that, the fruit of your worship is love and joy and peace and patience. It is resting in the love of God for you that produces love for God and love for others in you. God's not just after obedience. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, an obedience that grows out of desire. And that's a spiritual fruit that can't be produced by marriage to the law. It all can be produced by marriage to Christ. When you experience the freedom of knowing that God accepts you, not because you can make your flesh act rightly, when you know that he accepts you by a free act of grace based on what Jesus did, you actually receive the strength to obey. In fact, if you're taking notes, it's your last thing. The irony of the Christian life is that the only ones who get better are those who understand that their acceptance by God is not conditioned on their getting better. The irony of the Christian life is the only ones of you that are going to get better and that are actually going to become righteous are those who understand that your acceptance by God is no longer conditioned on your getting better. It's a free gift of God's grace. And when you cease to be married to the law and you start to say, I'm accepted by who Christ is, that's when you start to get better because real righteousness is produced in you. Not a righteousness in order to be accepted by God, but a righteousness that is a grateful response to having been accepted by God. And that's the difference. That's how Paul ends Romans 7 in adoration and worship. And that's where he wants you to be. He wants you to grow in your awareness and your worship because it is out of worship that the best and the sweetest fruits of the Spirit come. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would. Bow your heads at all of our campuses. Friend, this all starts with making sure you've received the gift. That's what Romans is all about. It's about the gift. You can't save yourself. Jesus came to do it for you, and he offers you acceptance as a gift based on the death he paid for you in your place. If you've never received that, you could do that right now, right now. Just by saying to him, Jesus, I know that you died in my place. I know that you offer your acceptance to me as a gift. And I receive it right now. I do. I receive it as my own. I surrender to you as Lord. If you know that you've done that, as I know most of you would say that you have, the question for you is, are you ready to lay down your focus on all your self-efforts and say, I can't do this? Oh, wretched man, oh, wretched woman that I have demonstrated again that I am. Christ, you're the one who has to do it in me. You're the only one that can do it through me. You willing to do that right now? You willing to collapse in worship where Paul ends? And you say, I can't do it. I can't produce righteousness in me, oh, wretched person. There's nothing good in my flesh, Christ, come and do it through me. Hey, good news. God's acceptance of you is not based on you getting better. His acceptance is offered to you as a gift. God's acceptance is the power that liberates you from sin. It's not the reward for you having liberated yourself. Receive it right now. Rest in it as a gift. And just collapse in worship with Paul. Father, we end our time with our eyes focused on the cross. Thank you. Overwhelm us with worship, we pray. In Jesus' name.